Good morning. I'd like to point out that we have special guests today. Benjamin's piano teacher and his wife are here all the way from Virginia. So take a chance to say hi to them after the service if you have the opportunity. I know them more affectionately as Mom and Dad. I'd like to talk today, this morning, about the honeycomb of Scripture. It was hard for me to do this without thinking about jingles from the cereal that some of you grew up with. But there's more to honeycomb than that. About 100 years ago, there was a movement going on in the church that hit really hard, a movement called modernism. And in that movement, what was going on is a teaching that Scripture was really not reliable, that the creation account was a myth, Jesus was not born of a virgin, and he didn't really perform miracles. The history found in Scriptures was really loosely based on fact and on reality. And that all we could really say is that God loves everyone, we're all God's children, we're all one big happy family, the whole world is one big happy family, and Jesus was a great moral teacher. Now, there was a reaction against this, naturally, by those who believed in Scripture and loved Scripture. This reaction was the evangelical church today. And the evangelical reaction was, no, we believe in the inspiration and the truthfulness of Scripture. We believe in the Trinity, in the virgin birth. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We believe in the miracles. We believe the Bible to be true. So in 2018, we asked the question, what is the difference between the modernists and the evangelicals? And the answer is, the modernists don't believe the Bible to be true and reliable, and they don't bother with it. Evangelicals believe the Bible to be true and reliable, and they don't bother with it. Now, you might wonder, how can I say that the evangelical church, which is so committed to the truthfulness and the inspiration of Scripture, not bother with the Bible? Well, I would challenge you, anytime that you're in a good mood and you really don't want to be in a good mood, read the polls by Gallup and Barna, and it's a real eye-opening experience to read some of these things, to learn what is going on in the church today and what the people in the church are thinking. According to Gallup and Barna and surveys of that nature, most people who call themselves born-again Christians live like everyone else. They're nearly as promiscuous as everyone else. They know very little about the Bible. They say that Christ came for the Jew and the Greek, meaning for all nations, all peoples, but yet there's still a lot of racism within conservative Christian churches. Less than 10% of evangelicals actually tithe. And for every 7 hours spent in front of the TV, the typical evangelical only spends 1 hour in Bible reading or prayer or worship, all in combination. In short, less than 10% of those who call themselves born again have a biblical worldview. So what that means is within the church, there are many that can say they've had the born-again experience, but yet they have no grasp of the Bible. They have no understanding of Scripture. So I have to ask, is that what born-again or evangelical Christianity should look like? I want to take a look at the passage here and read a few things here, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Kind of summarizing that on my PDF file that doesn't quite exactly line up with the PDF file there, so you see the columns are a little bit off. I have to apologize for that. But you can see kind of a summary of everything that's said there. It's talking about the law. It's talking about the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments, and our response to that, our fear of the Lord. In other words, our great honor and respect and recognition of God for who He is. But the rules of the Lord, it describes them as perfect, as sure, as right, as pure, as clean, and as true. And the consequence of that is that the law gives life and it revives. It makes the simple wise. You can say also it makes even the simple wise. So that means, like, if you're simple-minded, it can make you wise. And if you're not simple-minded, it can make you wise. It makes your heart rejoice, and it's enlightening. It's everlasting and righteous. So these are descriptions of what the law of the Lord is. Now, we might at first think the law, meaning the Ten Commandments. This is just talking specifically about the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. But there's more to it than that. Paul mentions several times in the New Testament that the law brings death. And when Paul is talking about the law, he's talking about the law isolated from the gospel, the law separate from everything else. And what we're talking about here in Psalms is the whole counsel of God, everything, all of Scripture. Now, this was during the time of the Psalms, the whole Scripture had not been given to us yet. We did have all of the books of Moses and some of the other books, so the books were still coming out, as you could say. But this is in reference to all of the counsel of God, because all of the counsel of God collectively gives life. And so this is talking about the Word of God here, the Scriptures as we know them. So it is through Scripture that we can come to know God in this way described here. It can make our heart rejoice, and it can revive us and give us life, and His Word is everlasting and righteous. So we understand that that's what Scripture is all about. Now, how do we approach Scripture? Last October was the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther and the Wittenberg Door, a story you might be familiar with, when he wanted to challenge the church of the day to a number of issues that concerned him. And there were a lot of specific things that there's no need to go into right now, but overall, the point was he saw that the church had put their traditions on the same level as Scripture, and that was a problem. And ultimately, his cry and the cry of the Protestant reformers who followed him was sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone is the final authority. So when it comes to if there's a conflict between tradition and Scripture, we should be turning to Scripture, because Scripture is where all should be directed to. Now, later there is an explanation of another way we can look at how we approach Scripture, and this is called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's kind of a confusing name, but don't let it confuse you too much. The point was that we can know about God from several different sources here, from Scripture, from tradition, from human reason, and from experience. Those are the 4 points on the quadrilateral. Now, that's confusing, and it wasn't really explained as best it could have been by the people that came up with this, because that makes it sound almost like there are 4 equal points. And that wasn't really their point. That wasn't what they're trying to say. But the idea is that Scripture is the final authority. Scripture is the only perfect thing out of these. And Scripture is our ultimate way of getting knowledge about God. And one thing that wasn't mentioned in this quadrilateral that probably should have been is the illumination by the Holy Spirit. Because really, the unregenerate mind can't grasp things of God found in Scripture. But yet, when we have the Holy Spirit, which we do as believers, He helps us to understand Scripture. So the Holy Spirit does illumine our minds as we read Scripture. But also, we have these tools. We have these other helps that can help to guide us along the way, even though they're not perfect. So it's not all we have. We also have tradition, human reason, and experience. All of them are imperfect tools to aid us in understanding Scripture. Scripture is still the standard against which tradition, human reason, and experience are all measured. So this is not to put any of those things on equal footing with Scripture, but just to help us as guidelines. So what can we say about Scripture itself? Now, as I was going over this study, I get my passages from the ESV. The ESV is my personal favorite. But as I was looking at these, I was really getting nostalgic for the King James Version, because I can't help but read these and think, oh, this sounded so much better in King James. But just to be consistent, I'm using ESV here, and you'll just have to forgive it for not being quite as poetic. But Psalm 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Later in the same chapter, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathes, as some translations will say, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it says some powerful things about itself. the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit proclaims itself to be the way to know who God is and the way to test ourselves even, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning our thoughts and our intentions. So it even shows us who we are as we look at Scripture. And it can guide us, and it shows us who God is. What about this other word, tradition? What is meant by tradition? Now, as evangelicals, we might automatically scoff at this and think, tradition, we don't have anything to do with tradition. Well, don't say that right now. Tradition is, on the one hand, it's the liturgy and the formal creeds, the confessions, the customs, the time-tested ways of worshiping God. You could say it's the collective wisdom and understanding acquired after those who came before us study the New Testament for 2,000 years and the Old Testament for even longer. Some of it is very likely in your scripture notes or in the notes in your Bible. So don't look at tradition as a negative thing. Tradition, although it's not perfect, can be very helpful. We've got lots of people who came before us that studied Scripture, that committed their lives to it. So it would be rather foolish for us to not want to take advantage of that resource, I would say, even though we do still have to ultimately measure it against Scripture. So you could also say that tradition is also found within individual churches, not just the 2,000 years that have been passed down, but even just within our denomination or within our local church. The methods and ways of looking at Scripture that are unique and characteristic of every church and every denomination. We have traditions here too. We have communion every first Sunday of the month, and that's when we pray for the sick and anoint. It doesn't have to be the first Sunday of the month, but that's our tradition. That's how we do it. So there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's put in its place and kept in its place. Tradition is an imperfect but often helpful aid in understanding Scripture and knowing God better. What about human reason? Human reason is the ability of the human mind to make sense of things, which is fairly, but not entirely, objective. It's the ability of the human mind to use logic. For example, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. It's a math rule right there, but it's part of logic, and we can use logic as we read Scripture. It's the ability of the human mind to interpret data acquired from the world around us. So it, too, is an imperfect but often helpful aid in understanding Scripture and knowing God better. Our human reason is flawed because we're fallen creatures, but still a very important part of studying Scripture. And then the last one I want to point out is experience. That picture, if you don't recognize it, is a sculpture done during the Baroque era by a man named Bernini, and it's of a nun who was well known in church history as being very much a contemplative person. She studied Scripture, but she spent a lot of time in meditation. She was kind of a mystic, you could almost say. And she had a real ecstasy in understanding God. She took joy in knowing God in a very subjective and emotional way. And so experience can be said to be the feeling of nearness or close fellowship with God, a time of heightened emotion, which is entirely subjective. In other words, it's yours and yours alone. It's that mountaintop experience. It might occur during prayer, during singing, during times of meditation on a particular passage, during times of close fellowship with others. And it can occur during day-to-day living when you feel as if God is speaking to your heart rather than to your head. That still small voice. And just like the others, like tradition and human reason, it is an imperfect but often helpful aid in understanding Scripture and knowing God better. So these are flawed tools, but they help us. And they are ultimately to be measured against Scripture and not vice versa. Here's a little bit of a diagram that might help you picture it. With Scripture as the ultimate authority and these other things as subject to it, the tools that we use that ultimately fall under the headship of Scripture, but that help us to understand Scripture a little bit better, again, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit teaching us. Now, what happens if we put something else on the same level with Scripture? And this is what Martin Luther was up against, dealing with the idea that Scripture and tradition should be on equal footing. What happens when you put two things on equal footing like that? This is what happens. And you have to ask yourself, well, where did Scripture go? The same thing happened when I talked about modernism, when people decided to elevate human reason to the level of Scripture. Not recognizing the human reason is also flawed, just like tradition and experience are not perfect things. So when they pitted human reason against the Bible, they said things like, well, you know, I've never seen a miracle take place, so we can't really trust in miracles because I've never seen it happen. And virgin birth, that just doesn't make sense to me, so that must not have really happened either. So they're trying to take their limited idea of the way things are in the world and fit Scripture into it. And what happens? Same thing. Where did Scripture go when you pit human reason against Scripture and you don't keep human reason in its place as being subject to Scripture? Now, we in the evangelical community might want to look at these others and be a little bit smug about it and say, well, we don't do that. We don't put tradition up on the same level as Scripture. We don't put human reason on the same level as Scripture, so we're not guilty of these things. But is it possible that we in the evangelical community are guilty of putting experience on the same level as Scripture? And then Scripture is blocked out and we have to say, well, where did Scripture go? Are we relying too much on Scripture? There's a minister named Vodi Bakum who made a quote. He said, in reference to us overdoing experience, he said, the United Negro College Fund's motto is the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Modern American Christianity has a different take on that. We just believe the mind is a terrible thing. And he was speaking specifically of the dangers of letting experience replace Scripture as the final authority. What happens when we do that? Now, there was a movement a couple hundred years ago called the Second Great Awakening. This was a series of revivals and church meetings way out in the American frontier and in the outback, the rural sections of the country. Its influence on American culture and on history and even on the evangelical church today cannot be overstated. But it was heavy on experience and it was light on solid biblical teaching. Some of the leaders had poor doctrinal training and their biblical knowledge was overshadowed by their ability to get the crowds riled up and get people falling over unconscious and convulsing, barking like dogs, and practicing holy laughter, just out of control behavior because of the emotional fire that was sweeping through, you could say. And this part of New York where this was taking place is to this day called the Burned Over District, because the flames of revival burned over the region like a forest fire. And after the fire burned out, the people of Western New York were ready for a more spiritual experience, but they were still barely more knowledgeable of the Bible than they had been before the revivals began. So this created in them and in other parts of the country a desire for the experience, but not necessarily a love of the Word. And here's an example of that. Around that same time period, as people were wanting something spiritual, and wanting some kind of experience, you had a man named Joseph Smith, who claims to have been visited personally by an angel, the angel Moroni. And the angel Moroni, according to Smith, gave him plates written in a language called Reformed Egyptian to translate. And so Joseph Smith translated these plates and got a lot of followers. And one of the books that he got from this was called the Book of Mormon. And over time, it was revealed that, well, actually, there really was no such language as Reformed Egyptian. And after a while, when people said, well, whatever happened to these golden plates? Well, they actually disappeared. I don't know where the golden plates are. So a lot of things happened that made this very questionable. But people followed him because they wanted the experience. He had the experience, as he said, of talking to an angel in person. And then those who followed him, when asked, why do you believe this to be true? The answer was, because I have a burning in my bosom. Now, that sounds kind of funny in 2018, but you can understand what they're saying. They're saying, because it feels right. Now, Scripture teaches a lot of things that are contrary to this Book of Mormon. Even in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, it says, even if an angel gives you a different gospel from what we give you, then don't listen to him. But they were more interested in the experience than in listening to the Word of God. They liked the emotional rush that they got. Then a little bit later, also in New York, in this burned over district, where the area was just ready for another experience, another spiritual exercise, there's this Fox family. They were members of the local Methodist Episcopal Church. They were a church-going family. And one day the daughters commented on hearing a rapping sound in their bedroom. And the parents came and listened to what the rapping sound was, and they couldn't figure out what it was, and they determined it was a ghost. And all the people in the town, these were church-going folks, just like the ones who followed Joseph Smith, church-going folks wanting some kind of an experience, wanting some kind of an emotional high, something that they felt like they could experience firsthand, whether it was biblical or not. They gathered around and they listened to the rappings, and they also determined, well, these must be ghosts talking to us from beyond. And they had the experience of seances and of meeting with mediums, and it really caught on as a very popular thing. The Fox sisters later admitted that it was all a hoax. They'd actually been playing tricks on the people. But by that time, it was too late. The damage was already done. Spiritualism, as it's called now, has been in vogue ever since. And it all started because of faithful churchgoers who trusted in the experience more than they trusted in the Word of God. 1 John 4 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Now, that was really actually more of a figure of speech, but you could take this literally here. If you hear a spirit, whether figuratively or literally, telling you something, you need to test it against Scripture, because Scripture is the final authority. And then another example, there's a man named John Shapey in 1913, who was a member of this camp, the Apostolic Faith Worldwide Camp Meeting, a gathering in California. And one day he woke up and he ran around the camp shouting to everyone that he'd had a special revelation. He had learned something new from God directly. He had learned that Jesus was not just the Son, but Jesus was the Father, Jesus was the Son, and Jesus was the Holy Spirit. His experience taught him that the Trinity was not true. It isn't one God in three persons, but it was one God in one person. Now, that might sound a little bit strange, but that actually caught on too. That teaching caught on and became very popular in some crowds where they were rejecting the Trinity and believing took on a strange understanding of the Godhead, and because of that developed all kinds of other quirky and false teachings too, because it was a lot of faithful churchgoers who trusted the experience more than they trusted the Word of God. Obviously, you can see the dangers of basing your faith on experience and putting experience at the same level as Scripture, and then ultimately as being even more reliable than Scripture. Instead of basing your faith on that, you need to base your faith on the Word of God that He teaches us through Scripture. These other things are tools and they're helpful, but they are always subject to Scripture. I'm going to continue with verse 10 here. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Do we desire God's word like gold? Think about how the world is out there right now, even at this moment, chasing after gold. Chasing after material things in this world that they think will make them happy. We know the eagerness and the anticipation that people do that with. Do we have that kind of eagerness to chase after God's word? Do we delight in God's word like honey? Now, I was actually talking about this with my family yesterday, and it turns out at least a couple of them don't even like honey. So if you don't like honey, think of something else you like. I think about maple syrup for myself. That's what gets me excited. So think about, what is it in your food that you just delight in, that you just crave, and then you eat and you just think, this is so good. Do you have that same kind of satisfaction when you read Scripture? Do you chase it like the world chases after gold? And do you delight in it like honey from the honeycomb? Now, we often have grown indifferent to God's word as we've gotten more wrapped up in other things. And we've often gotten wrapped up more in the experience than in God's word itself. So think of some experiences, or think of some examples. Maybe you can say, well, I went forward to the altar when I was 17 years old, and I was crying, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I remember it so well. Well, are you living biblically? Well, like I told you, I had this experience back when I was 17 years old. Are you relying on an experience, or are you trusting in the Word of God? Now, experiences can be good, as long as they're in the proper place. Because we shouldn't be looking back and relying on the experience. We should be saying, are we trusting in the Word of God and what it teaches? Do we trust Christ alone as our personal Savior? Do we repent from our sins and recognize where we fall short? Do we do that today instead of just relying on something maybe we did a long time ago? I think of another example, and this is something I've heard a number of times, people talking like this. Now, I'm going to just pick the sin of gossiping, but you can fill in the blank with any sin you're thinking about here. But I'm going to pick gossiping. I've heard people say things like this. Well, you know, the Bible does say something that sounds kind of like it might be that gossiping is a sin, but I've got friends who are gossipers, or I've got a nephew who's a gossiper, and these are good people. I mean, they go to church. So I can't really say that gossiping is a sin because I have friends that are gossipers. This is putting the experience before the Word. Your experience with your friends or your loved ones, your relatives, you have that emotional tie to them. You love them, you care for them, and you like to see what's best for them. But that shouldn't hinder the Word of God in your life. You shouldn't say, well, because I've had this experience with people, and they're good people, therefore I can't say that this is sin. Well, if Scripture says it's sin, then it is. That's really all you need to know about that. How about this? Maybe you've said, or you've said to others, or others have said to you, I'm unhappy with my church. The Word is preached there, but I don't get anything out of worship time. I don't like the way they sing. I don't like the worship style. I don't like the feelings I get there. It doesn't really speak to me. When we do that, we're doing it again. We're putting experience before Scripture, and we have to be careful of that. Why are we like this? Simply because we don't love the Word the way we should. We don't crave it like honey, and we aren't satisfied with it. So we cling to our experiences, and we don't bother with Scripture, at least not as much as we should. Scripture is the final authority. Think of the rich man in Hades in the story that Jesus told. The rich man is in Hades, and he wants to return to the land of the living to warn his friends about how awful of a place it is, that he's having a terrible time in the afterlife, and he doesn't want his friends to have to suffer through that too. So he says, can I go back at least to tell them and to warn them? And he's told, no, your friends have the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was the name for the Bible. That was when they referred to the law and the prophets, that means Scripture. So he is told, no, they don't need you to come back from the dead. They don't need the experience of seeing somebody coming back from the dead to tell them how terrible things are for you. What they need to do is look into the Scriptures. That is sufficient for them. Scriptures are enough to tell them what they need to know. So seeing him rising from the dead wouldn't add anything to what they would already get from the Scripture. Scripture is what they need. John 20:29. Jesus says, after Thomas has recognized who he is and everything like that, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So obviously Thomas is blessed because he's been able to see the risen Christ, and he believes then. And that's okay. Jesus is okay with that. But he's giving a special blessing to those who have not seen. In other words, think of us today. We never saw Jesus in the flesh. We didn't see the miracles that he performed while he was walking here on earth. But yet, we still have Scripture, and we believe because of what Scripture teaches us. So we are blessed because we can believe Scripture instead of having to rely on the experience. Thomas's experience was good, obviously, but it wasn't the ultimate good. Scripture is really all we need. When you look at these Gallup and these Barna surveys that I mentioned earlier, they indicate about the born-again Christians and the evangelical Christians as being just as worldly as everybody else and hardly recognizable. But there was some good news. One of these surveys also said that, at least they told the people asking the questions, that they would be willing to at least listen if their churches were teaching them biblical discipleship. So there are people out there who at least say they're willing to listen. It's time for us as evangelicals who believe in the Scripture to chase after the Scripture like the world chases after gold, to delight in the Scriptures like we delight in honey or some other delicious food that we love so much, and to teach others to do the same. I'm going to close with verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.